Now, shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 11 to begin our reading, and then reading down into chapter 12, and once more to that first set of verses that we have now begun to look at in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is really the first set of verses and some words out of verse 2 tonight, but reading once again at verse 32 of chapter 11 of the epistle. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And as I say tonight, again we come to that verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12 that we come to again this evening, the Lord's apostle is setting before his readers motivations for running with patience the race that is set before them. That race, of course, is one of those biblical descriptions for the Christian life, or the life of faith that the apostle has taken up to deal with in this particular part of his epistle. And so you remember in the previous chapter, having set before us all of those men and women of a bygone day who lived by faith and walk by faith, so as he now enters into this new chapter of the book as we have it in our Bibles, now he begins to make application of all of those things that have gone before. And as we've seen then up to this point in this new chapter of the epistle, the Lord's apostle takes on to set before his readers and before us all, of course, certain impediments and certain influences, certain inducements with regards to endeavouring to run this Christian race aright. The two impediments that he makes mention of in the first verse of the chapter are what he calls every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Every weight, you remember again, is simply everything or anything that would prove to be burdensome to us as we do endeavor to run with patience the race that is set before us. It is not a thing that is necessarily sinful in and of itself, but anything that would clutter up our life to such an extent, our thinking to such an extent, that it would come to that point where it might impede our progress in running with patience the race that is set before us. Every weight, you remember, literally means surplus flesh or superfluous flesh, carrying too much weight as we endeavor to run the Christian life. And just as an athlete has to train, has to diet, has to do all of those things in order to finish the race and win the crown, so in the Christian race, we are to do exactly the same. There are Christian exercises that we must involve ourselves in, the means of grace. There is certain food that we need to eat and certain food that we need to reject. And it's simply all of that kind of thing that he's speaking about with regards to the race when he says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us shed any extra pounds that we have taken upon ourselves, spiritually speaking, with regards to the race that is set before us. The sin, then, that doth so easily beset us, as we said, seems most likely, most consistently, to be that age-old sin of unbelief, blind unbelief. Each and every one of us can have a particular sin that we have to deal with, but here it would seem when the apostle speaks about the sin that doth so easily beset us, he's speaking about the parental sin. The whole context is believing, exercising faith. And he's speaking assuredly about that sin that entered into the bloodstream of our race in Adam and Eve, our first parents. That sin that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, first of all, takes to deal with in the conviction of our souls. He shall convict the world of sin. Of sin, because they believe not in me, says the Savior. And that sin, of course, that still clings around us as an impediment as we endeavor to run with patience the race, the life of faith that is set before us. So as far as the impediments go at this point, it's anything, those things that would be hindrances or impediments to us, and this one thing in particular, this sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, of course, it's not only impediments, but it's influences, it's motivations, it's inducements. And as we are to view the one aright in our hearts and our minds, so we are to view the other and use them to the best advantage. The first of those influences, then, are all of those who have gone before and run their part of the race that was set before them. That great cloud of witnesses, says the apostle, with which we are surrounded, bearing testimony, witnessing to the fact that faith takes us on our way and into glory at last. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, all of that cloud of witnesses. And then coming into that verse of the two of the chapter, the greatest influence of all, surely in running with patience, the race that is set before us, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and are looking on to our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into the race in the first place and will bring us to the completion of the race, to the honor and glory of his name. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and so on. And as we said last time, you remember, my friends, everywhere in the Word of God, when we're told to look to Christ, directed to look to Christ, to consider him or whatever, we get the best benefit out of doing that when we pay attention to the capacity in which we are told to look to Christ in. In the former chapter, chapter 3, you remember, where Paul speaks about the great high priest and Christ then taking on our humanity in order that he might be a great high priest who would offer a sacrifice of himself on the cross for our salvation. Wherefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. When we look to Jesus Christ, he says, there are those times when we look to him as the apostle, as the one who was sent by God. Apostle means sent one. And here in his love says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our great high priest who offered his blood and died. Or the Philippian epistle. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, those Philippians, they were contending with one another, my friends. Who would have the preeminence? He says, oh, my brethren and sisters, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that vague? No, he says, this Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so you see, when the Word of God calls us to look to Christ, to consider Christ, to view Christ, to think of Christ, then as I say, we get the best benefits when we do that in relation to the particular way in which we are to look to Christ, the particular capacity in which we are called to see Christ. Savior, Redeemer, Kinsman, Redeemer, Ransom, Prophet, Priest or King, Servant, Sacrifice, all the ways that we're told to look to Jesus, we are to pay attention to those ways as we look on to him. And so you see, for the running of this race, these are the words of the Holy Spirit, we are to look on to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and as the one who is now set down at the right hand of God. You see, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. There is this blessed call to look on to Jesus, but there are these great capacities in which we are to see the Jesus that we are called to look on to. Well, last week then, in our time together, it was the first of those as influence and motivation, as inducement to us. And so for this week, we simply come to the second of those. It would be impossible, really, to try and cover any of that ground of last time again. So this evening, we simply go on to the second capacity in which we are to look to Christ as we endeavor to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, that capacity, of course, is in the verse. We are to look to Christ as the one who endured the cross, and so on. And so for this evening, very simply, we'll look at what it was he endured, why it was he endured it, and then we'll look at the two main arms of application that come out of those two points. What did Christ endure? Why did Christ endure it? And then the applications of those things to our hearts and our souls. First of all, then, what was it that Christ endured? And of course, it was the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, he says, endured the cross. Now, I'm sure it would be right to say this, my friends, that in a sense, there is hardly another aspect of Christianity that is more spoken about and least understood than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not another aspect of Christianity more spoken about, least understood than the cross of Christ our Lord. Now, what I mean by that is this. Almost invariably, when men and women think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ or speak about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are thinking and speaking about such things as the nails that pierced through his hands and his feet, or the spear that was thrust into his side, or the crown of thorns that was pressed down into his holy brow. In other words, the cross to most people, or an awful lot of people, are those physical sufferings that Christ endured in the death of crucifixion, where he hung on the cross from the early hours of that morning until that time when he dismissed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven above. The cross to most people are the nails and the spear and the crown and all of those particular things. Now, please don't get me wrong. The cross is all that. Every bit of that, the terrible agony, the agony and blood and sweat, all of those things belong to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sight of Christ crucified on the cross in that tangible fashion is never ever to leave our hearts or our understanding or always to be before our eye of faith. But that's not all that the cross is. And in a sense, it isn't the fullness of what the cross is. And you see the Lord's apostle now under the Holy Spirit of God. He begins to touch on something of what the fullness of the cross is and how we're to appreciate and understand the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ aright. Now you see, he says, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. My friends, above all things, in a sense, it was the shame of the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. He endured the pain of the cross, the suffering of the cross, that will never ever be taken away from the fullness of our soul's salvation, but it's not the fullness of our soul's salvation. And in all of those sufferings that Christ bore in his own body on the tree, there is all the shame and all the ignominy of that suffering that he underwent and that suffering which he endured. He didn't only suffer in the body. He suffered, my friends, in his heart and in his mind, in his very innermost being as the one who had come to be our Savior, in all the fullness of our soul's salvation, you see. The cross was the malefactor's death. It was the death of the criminal. Now, God had ordained it to be so. Never look at anything that we're told about Christ out with the foreordination and purpose of God in heaven above. And away back in the law of the nation of Israel, God had drawn up this law and pronounced it through the mouth of Moses, his prophet. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. When a man was accused of an accursed sin, an accursed thing, he was to be taken and he was to be hung up on a tree. And when the Roman legions then came invading the nation of Israel of that time, and they introduced that death penalty of crucifixion on a tree, on a cross, then, my friends, it was the malefactor's death. Was the death of the transgressor. And when Christ came into the world to die on the cross, as the apostle says in the epistle to the Galatians, he was made a curse for us. He died the accursed death. He died the death of the cross because the death of the cross was the accursed death, the malefactor's death, the transgressor's death. And when you think of Christ dying for your sin, if you can acknowledge Christ dying for your sin, you think of Christ not only in the fact that he suffered that crucifixion in the nails and the thorns and all of those other things, but that he suffered in that he endured the death of the criminal, the death of the malefactor. And in that great Philippian passage, of course, when the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who came in the form of a servant, he says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he's not simply saying, my friends, that Christ died to bring us to God, but that he died even the death of the cross. And he's not speaking there precisely only about the physical thing. He's speaking, my friends, about the whole fullness of the malefactor's death that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent and endured for us. He became a substitute, you see, to God. And what you have presented to you in the death of Christ for you, if you're ready to acknowledge it tonight, is your criminality. Your criminality before God. The fact that you're a malefactor, a transgressor, a breaker of God's law. And Christ came to the death of the cross and endured the death of the cross as a malefactor and a transgressor, as he took our crimes upon himself as he died the death of the cross. Now you see this, my friends. How our Lord Jesus Christ then must have endured that and had to endure. Wasn't simply the suffering, my friends. You think of the kind of man that Christ was. He was the God-man. But when he had come into this world in our humanity, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. And as he endured a criminal's death, how that must have affected his holy heart and mind. You see, we're sinners, each and every one of us. Some of us are sinners saved by the grace of God because we've acknowledged that we are sinners. Other of you are not sinners in your own eyes. You're righteous in your own eyes. You won't acknowledge that you're a sinner before God. But you see, even us as sinners, my friends, and with the dregs of sin still within our own nature, can't we, at times especially, feel the loathsomeness of sin? When sin can disgust us, my friends. When sin becomes so blatantly sinful that we feel it in our heart and in our mind. And you think of Christ in all his holiness and spotlessness and harmlessness. And as he was surrounded by those people wagging their heads and accusing, contradictions of sinners, as the apostle puts it there, against himself. And as Christ was hung up to the gaze of men and women, accounted a criminal and a transgressor and a malefactor, that was enduring the cross in his mind, in his holy heart, in his very soul. You remember what he said? As he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And then as he hung on the cross, and there came that spot at the cross where he was really bearing all of our sin and our transgression, and he has to cry out in those words of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Enduring the cross. And Christ's enduring of the cross, my friends, wasn't simply the physical things. They were tremendous things, overwhelming things. But it was all of that heart and soul and mind agony that he went through. And above all things, that point where, because he had become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he felt his alienation and his separation from his Father in heaven above. You trace out, if you like, from Gethsemane through Calvary and right to the end. And in Gethsemane, you remember, as our Lord Jesus Christ views all of those things that are before him, then he says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." On the cross, he is able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." They do. At the end of that darkness, he is able to say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But in between all of that, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not "my Father," because at that point, in all the economy of our soul's salvation, Christ was separated from his God in heaven above, because our God in heaven above was accounting him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, you consider what the Bible says about sin and salvation, and about God and Christ, and about all that God has done in Christ. And when Christ came forth from the Father to be the Savior of men and women, the Savior of transgressors, sinners, criminals, malefactors, he was going to come to die the recognized malefactors, transgressors' death. As the prophet says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And oh, my friends, isn't it the case? Can't you find yourself sometimes in bad company? Can affect you? Can affect you? Get surrounded sometimes with a lot of blasphemies and vile words against your Savior, and it affects you. Even us, in our fallen nature, with the dregs of sin, we can be affected. And Christ was numbered with the malefactors, with the transgressors. In all his holiness and harmlessness, think of the toll that all of that took in the heart and the soul and the mind of the blessed Son of God. Our salvation is bought at a great price. It's bought at the price of the sufferings of Christ the Lord. And when the Word of God speaks about the cross and Christ enduring the cross, think of him enduring all of that, not just the physical side, not only the nails and the crown and the thorns, but think of him in his heart and his mind, in his very innermost soul. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And it's the totality of the Son of God, my friends, who gave himself for us to the death of the cross. You think of those wording, that wording in Gethsemane. Let them just sink into your heart, those words, when he says, "Oh, my Father." No. I'm not being irreverent, my friend. That's plaintive words from a son to a father who is going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible." And you know that, my friend. Not possible to be saved apart from the death of Christ. And I press you up to that, but that's negative. Let me press you up to the glory of it. You can be saved through Christ. That's the gospel, my friend. And the gospel, and it has to come negative and positive. And in the negative it says you can't be saved. Never shall you be saved apart from faith in Christ crucified for sin. But the positive says you may be saved by faith in him who died in order to bring us to God is the proclamation of the gospel until Christ shall come again. And so very simply then, the Lord's apostle uses just a few words, but a few words so weighty in the light of all the scriptures of God when it speaks about Christ as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. Then it is speaking about all that the cross means, not just in the physical, though that is tremendous, stupendous indeed, but in all the fullness of it, as the Holy Son of God endured all that was entailed in the death of the cross for him, as he was accounted a transgressor for us, in order that we might be reckoned acceptable before our God in heaven above. Now, why did he do it? Why did he endure all those sufferings of the cross? And of course, the answer is built into the statement. Looking on to Jesus, says the apostle, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now take that wee expression first of all. To despise the shame means that our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, if you like, held up all of that shame and all of that ignominy off the cross. All of those things he held up, as it were, in the one hand, and in the other hand, he held up all the joy and the rejoicing that was going to accrue by his suffering on the cross. And as he held the one in one hand and the other in the other, as it were, and looked to the both, then he considered that the two things were not even worthy of comparison or of consideration. That's simply what it means, my friends. Not that the shame was a little thing. The shame was a tremendous thing, an enormous thing. But you see, as our Lord Jesus Christ held all of that up before his eyes, as in Gethsemane, when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me." Nevertheless, you see, he's holding up all the shame in the one hand, all the joy in the other, and on account of the joy, he despised the shame. He didn't even count the shame a thing worthy to be counted or worthy to be considered. Get it on a lower level, a human level. When the Apostle Paul says, you remember, "For I reckon," you see, that's a mathematical term, "for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You see, he says, look, is the Christian life irksome? Is it something that we have to draw ourselves into conformity with at times? Does it entail indeed persecution? Well, he says, there's no comparison. There's no point of consideration. I put the both things down on the sheet, on the balance, and he says, "I reckon this, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, a million times more, you see, as he looked to the cross and the shame and the ignominy of the death of crucifixion on the cross, the malefactor's death, then he despised all that. He didn't even reckon all that for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Very simply, in a word, it was the glory of God his Father in the redemption of the church of God. That was the glory. That was held out before him, my friends. You remember in that earlier chapter when it speaks about the incarnation, Christ taking on that body in order that he might offer it as a sacrifice on the cross for us and for our salvation. You remember what he says there? He says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." There was all the suffering. He knew what the incarnation was all about. He was going to suffer. He was going to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. But alongside with all the knowledge of that, he said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." The will of God in the salvation of a people forever and evermore. That was the joy that was set before Christ, which made him despise the shame, not even account the shame, my friends. And over again, you get the same kind of sentiment coming out, even in his boyhood. "Wished you not," he says, "that I must be about my Father's business." From that time, he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Gethsemane again. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, nevertheless. And it was for the joy that was set before him. And you read through the Word of God sometime, and you'll see how often all of that aspect of joy, or the very word joy, is associated with the cross of Christ. In John chapter 12, when some Greeks, non-Jews, begin to come and ask about Christ to Philip, "Sirs," they say, "we would see Jesus." And poor old Philip said, "A nonplus. Well, he was the Messiah, the children of Israel. What were these Greeks doing coming?" But he had come to be the Savior of the world. And now with these first fruits, as it were, of the world coming to him, then our Lord Jesus Christ answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." You see, he sees the whole prospect of the cross, But he sees the whole joy and the glory that is associated with that. Remember the parable. The shepherd that went out seeking his lost sheep, and he brought it back, and his neighbors rejoiced with him because he had found the sheep that was lost. Even so, says the Lord, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You see, joy over and over and over again on the pages of the Word of God. And the rejoicing, the joy of the angels in heaven over sinners being brought to Christ to the glory of his name is the reflection of his own joy that he entered into when he despised the shame and the sufferings of the cross. In Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He was accounted as a sheep led to the slaughter. He is taken from prison and from judgment and so on. But then it says, he shall save the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. And Christ, for the joy of redeeming his church unto God his Father forever and evermore, it was for that that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That word, you see, is an exchange kind of word. You'll know that in the English language, very often you've got a couple of words for one word in the Greek language. And when it says there, who for, it's one word in the Greek language, means anti. And of course, it is a kind of exchange. In order to gain the joy, he endured the cross. He exchanged the one thing for the other. And if you're unconverted, my friends, let me point you to a frightening use of that same expression in this same chapter. It's down in verse 16. And it's a warning, of course, and we'll come to that in due time. But in that warning, says the apostle in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What an exchange, you see. And you know the case of that young man Esau, and how indeed he sold out his very birthright before God in order to get that mess of pottage. Who for? What an exchange. Here is the exchange that Christ made with relation to our soul's salvation. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here is the case with so many with regards to their soul. Who for a mess of pottage, for anything, they sell their soul forever and ever more. Who for? Who You take that word, my friend, and you apply that exchange type of word to your own heart and to your own soul. So the whole visage then that is set before us with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the sight. That's how we're to look to Christ as we endeavor to run the race. We are to look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. We are to look to him as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what about the direct applications out of all that? Not very long, but first of all, to any who are believers, to those who as yet are not believers, who have not confessed themselves to be believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see, as far as believers, Christians are concerned, again, it's example. It's the whole theme of example that is brought before us. You remember the author and finisher of our faith. Now, as I said, not time to go over it all. But in that very, very full word, there is that aspect of example. He is the author and finisher of our faith indeed, because he is the one who begins our faith. and the one who completes our faith, the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who brings faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, the gospel into this world in the first place. But author, you remember, also means prince, also means leader, also means one who goes out before her, who went out before. And with respect to that, Christ is the leader of our faith. He is the great example in our life of faith. We're not like Christ. But at the same time, Christ is our example. If ever we would live the Christian life aright, we live it following in the footsteps of Christ insofar as we can. So you see, it's the whole business of example. And it's exactly the same here. It's looking on to our Lord Jesus Christ in that example kind of way that he is presented to us as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. You remember the issue in the epistle to the Hebrews, the practical issue. It's the fact that some of these people were in danger of wilting under the trials or the pressures or the perplexities or whatever of trying to be Christians. Christian life was becoming irksome to them. These rules are too strict, you see. These principles are too hard to live up to. And they were in danger of being sidetracked from off the race. No, no, says the apostle. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now that's the capacity, you see. In the light of being in danger of wilting under suffering, look to the Christ who endured that suffering. And don't you see where he applies that word then in verse 3? For consider him, he says, that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. My friends, that's a very caustic word when you take into consideration what he has already said about these people. You remember he has told them in chapter 10 that in the early days, called to remembrance the former days, he says, in which they did witness a good confession. Partly, he says, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Partly, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. He says, look, you suffered to this extent. You were made a gazing stock. People thought you were an oddity. And he said you had the spoiling of your goods. You lost so many of this world's possessions. Now he says, in fact, consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let me break that down to you. He's saying, look, if you're having to suffer in the Christian life, what are you belly aching about? You haven't been martyred yet. You see? And my friend, I take it as one of the great danger signs of the so-called gospel today that the cross doesn't come into people's reckonings. And the next example is that we look to him who, because he endured the cross, is now seated at the right hand of God. And if there is no cross endured and borne in the Christian life, there's no crown at the end of the Christian life. So take it to heart. And when those little irksome things come upon us in this life, you get your eyes on the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. My, my, my. If Christ had turned back because a few people spoke against him, or lifted up their hands against him, or when he was called to enter into those things that were absolutely, my friends, so alien to his holy nature, where would we have been we would have been on the broad road that leads to perdition. But he endured it. And as we are to look to Christ, and that's why I stress this again, take into consideration always the capacity in which you're to look to Christ. You see, the Christianity of our day is all vague, nebulous, my friends. Oh, just lift up your eyes and look to Jesus. But how? How? And that's as we see Christ in all the ways that God has set him before us in the Word. Then we look to him and we run with patience the race that is set before us as we see him, the author and finisher of the very life of faith that we are to run, as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. And then in the gospel, what a word that is in the gospel, my friend, surely. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then it says, endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. What those contradictions were aren't hard to find if you read through the Gospels. Some of the vile things that were said against Christ and said about Christ. But surely the great contradiction was this. When he turned round and said, this is the way of salvation, this is the way of everlasting life, this is the will of him that sent me, that you believe on me. When our Lord Jesus Christ then over and over and over again pronounced the one and only way of having our soul saved forevermore, and when people turned round and said, not so, that was them contradicting him. You see, we don't have to enter into vile words or vile statements about Christ, my friend, to be accounted as those who, as sinners, contradicted him in his day. We simply need to hear what Christ says about the gospel of salvation and say, not so. That's contradiction, is it not? When you say to your children something, this and this and that, and they turn around and they say, no, not so. They're contradicting, you see. So when Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and a person, if not in word, but in action or non-action, says, not so, that is the contradiction of sinners. And for as long as a person remains contradicting, that person remains a sinner condemned before the Lord of glory. Why did Christ suffer? Let me just ask you that question. As you read through this epistle, I'm sure that's come to us over and over and over again. But it became him, by whom are all things and through whom are all things, in making the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Christ suffered. And my friends, why is suffering so much entailed in what Christ did as our Savior, if there is not suffering entailed in what belongs to the sinner? You see, it's not just that you reject Christ and that's all there is to it. No, no, there are consequences in rejecting Christ. And the consequences in rejecting Christ is that you stand condemned forever before the God with whom you have to do. Do you contradict that? That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. That's what Christ says over and over and over again. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And it's as we have Christ suffering on our behalf, bearing all of the judgment of God in the cross and all the fullness of the cross in himself, it's as we see Christ like that, that Christ is our Savior. And then having seen Christ looking on to Jesus, that lovely directive, that lovely call again, looking on to Jesus, as we look on to Jesus in that way to the saving of our soul, we go on looking on to Jesus and always until our soul, resurrected bodies, our whole beings are brought into the presence of God forever and evermore. Isn't it a lovely thought the grace of God. Here we are together tonight, my friends, those who profess the name of Christ. There's the Apostle Paul speaking to those Hebrews in that day. And he's saying, look, you're compassed about with a great cloud of witness. You have one another. But remember that when Christ ran his race, there was no one but him. We run together. Christ ran alone. As he says in the prophecy, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. They never crucified any of the disciples in Calvary, you know, my friends. And of course, Christ saw to that, did he not? He said, let these go their way. If you seek me exercising all his power and omnipotence, let these go their way. And they went their way. In Gethsemane, you remember, he went a stone's throw, and he himself prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Where were the disciples? They were lying snoring in the garden. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? When it came to the cross, who was crucified with him? Two malefactors, not his disciples. For he was numbered with the transgressors. And in fact, my friends, Christ ran the race because he alone could run that race that he ran. And having ran it, he brought in everlasting salvation. So again, just take the words to your heart. Run with patience the race that is set before you, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest ye be weary and faint in your mind, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And oh, my friends, may the Lord cause us to be thankful for all that he has given to us and all that he has guarded us from, so that we might take those little things that he permits to come across our path, and that we might take them up and press on to receive the crown of rejoicing at the end.